I invite you to find your seats again this morning. Come on back in, find a seat. Just as you're having your seats, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be here. Thank you so much for our grade ones and all our kids and all the volunteers downstairs. Lord, we pray specifically for our candy carnival coming up. That'd be a wonderful way to connect and create a sense of belonging within our community, that we ask that as people come in, they would be warmly welcomed by us, that people wouldn't just leave with candy bags and a fun time, but with a sense that there's something different here in our church family, and that you would stir up a spiritual hunger there as well. Bless us this morning as we look to your word, and may we leave not just with a deeper understanding about marriage and family and sexuality, but may that change your worldview and how we live in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God's design for sex and our biblical worldview are absolutely different than what culture sees. So how God designed and how the Bible defines sex and how culture views sex is very different. We live in an absolutely hypersexualized society. As I sat working on this on Friday in a McDonald's, there was a group of old men behind me, and I don't like to stir the mud. So I sat pretty quiet, but I was really, really angry because as I'm writing this, they're talking about women they've seen in yoga pants that morning and all sorts of gross jokes and stuff, and it was all I could do not to turn around and lose my mind. But I knew I'd lose my time and I wouldn't be able to prepare this, so I held back. We live in a hypersexualized culture. Our sex driven culture simultaneously makes sex as the focus of almost everything. Sex sells, you just look at movies, TV. It's the central focus, while simultaneously it's lowered and degraded to just this physical thing. Just this physical thing. When it comes to the biblical versus cultural view of sex, we can buy into two lies. We can buy into two lies amongst others. One is that the sexual culture we live in is to be celebrated, but limited to marriage. So I'll get to that. One is that we take what culture says and we superimpose it into biblical marriage. The second one is that the sexual culture we live in is different from the Bible, so it's not really relevant. It's 2,000 years ago or more, they don't really match up. So lie one, the Bible has a much higher view of sex than culture. If the purpose of sex is just physical pleasure, then the only way to be more intimate with your partner, whether they're your spouse or not, is to make the sex better. And so why do I say that culture really only focuses on the physical? Well, if you're in the lineup at the stores, at a grocery store, and you look at some of the magazine covers, what do they say? 5 more sex tips, 7 new spots, 3 new ways, 4 more, whatever. It's always more and more and more and more and more. And there's this longing and this desire for this fictional physical high that can never quite be reached. And so we look to what TV and movies and pornography, all of them paint this picture that's fictional of what sex should be like between two people. We'll even forget about heterosexuality or anything like that for now. Just between two people. And what we often don't realize is that, or understand, what doesn't click in our cultural worldview, what we pick up is that those things are edited, scripted, lit, rehearsed, practiced, and ultimately fake. So the search for satisfaction in sexuality never ends in our world. Because if it's just physical, it will never satisfy. But what if sex is more than just physical? What if it's more than just physical? And I think it is. Sex is about oneness. And if sex is more than just physical, then seeking this physical high again and again for satisfaction, there's a reason it doesn't satisfy. because it was never meant to. So our culture says it's just physical and they seek and search after it, but it never fully satisfies because it was never meant to. The biblical worldview of sexuality is that it's about oneness. The Bible calls it one flesh. So God sees that Adam is alone and he creates someone completely equal but unique in Eve and joins them together and they are naked and unashamed. We see that's the first husband and wife and they are united as one flesh. Now we talked about singleness a few weeks ago and the reality that you don't need to be married to have companionship. You don't need to be married to be fulfilled in life. But in order to experience this kind of oneness, it can only happen properly and fully within the marriage of one man and one woman. And so God calls this oneness good. Far from God warning against sex as a sin, far from God calling sex dirty, far from God seeing sexuality as something to be run away from, God designs it, but he puts it in a place. And if we adopt culture's view of sexuality, here's the lie that we'll buy into. So everything culture has with sex, physically focused, all its practices, its mindset, seeking for a better high, looking towards technique to satisfy. When that's superimposed into a biblical marriage, here's what happens. So a couple is pure, they want to follow Jesus, they get married, then they begin having sex. And if we adopt that worldview, sometimes there's not a whole lot of sexual satisfaction. And so couples can begin to ask what gives. Or when the focus is just purely physical and it's not about the oneness, it's not about what God really designed marriage and sex to be and work together for, it just doesn't seem to work. And so some couples, I've read articles this week of some Christian couples who feel lied to. Why wouldn't we test out our sexual compatibility before marriage? Because we're not compatible afterwards. And so we can buy into this lie that sex is what the world says it is, and so we just withhold it. We just withhold it. And then we're given the okay in marriage. And for the world, it's just really recreational play. I'm going to be posting a link to a video on our website, and we'll show it actually tonight, that talks a little bit more about this by John Mark Comer. I just didn't want to take the time this morning to show that. That talks a little bit more about this and gives you a bit deeper understanding of how this all plays together. But the reality is that is lie one. Lie number two, our culture is different than the Bible. I've heard it, we hear it in song lyrics, I hear it all the time. Bible is irrelevant in our sexuality. It's old, it's traditional, it's out of sync, it doesn't make sense in today's culture. Author Matthew Ruger and Tim Challies point out the following about the sexual culture of the New Testament. So in the New Testament, Israel had been overthrown by Rome, but their thinking and their language was Greek. So they call that in historian language the Greco-Roman influence or the Greco-Roman society. So here's a few things that we learn about that society. Number one, sexuality was about dominance. And so you can flip the, there we go. Sexuality was about dominance. Let me read you a quote. In the Roman mind, the strong took what they wanted to take. It was socially acceptable for a strong Roman male to have intercourse with men or women alike, even while married, provided he was the aggressor. It was looked down upon to play female, so to be the receptive one in a homosexual relationship. Sexuality accepted pedophilia. It's widely known that it was a common practice of pederasty, so the sexual relationship between an adult male and a prepubescent boy, usually a slave, over whom that Roman officer, that Roman person, that Roman man could exert his authority and take advantage of. What we find in some of the Roman and Greek poetry is that what we, culture would have previously assumed as poetry and song and art about a man and a woman, it's actually now been revealed that there's enough good evidence that some of this poetry and song was about a grown man and a prepubescent boy. Sexuality had a super low view of womanhood. I'll quote you some of their article. Women were often seen as weak physically and mentally. They were inferior to men and existed to serve men as little more than slaves and sexual slaves. A man could be promiscuous. In fact, it was looked highly upon if you were. A woman was put to death for adultery. A man was looked highly upon. And in some cases, sex with men or boys was more highly held in culture than sex with a woman because women were looked down upon so frequently. Finally, sexual freedom was thought to create social stability. Let me explain this a bit. Rome was a culture of extreme promiscuity and inequality. And so for the man to be a man, he exerted his dominance. And Rome held this as its societal norm. Anything against that rocked the boat. Anything different than that was seen as hatred, intolerance, breaking society, outdated, old-fashioned, out of place, and was stomped out as soon as they could. So for Christians to restrain in the early Greco-Roman world, in the New Testament world, for Christians to restrain sex to only marriage between one man and one woman wasn't just seen as counterculture. It was harmful, wrong, limiting, intolerant. It went against Roman society. It was crazy, and it was spoken against at every turn. They had hookups, sex for money, adultery, friends with benefits, living together, divorce, teen pregnancy. Just think about Mary. Long-term committed sexual relationships outside marriage, in some cases, same-sex marriage. Our culture and the culture of the New Testament is very similar. So, let's draw these two lies together a little bit. If the biblical view of sex is higher and better than culture, and the culture of the New Testament is very, very similar to ours, then the Bible has something to say to us with regard to relevance about our sexuality. So let's talk about this a little bit. I put together a statement that can help us understand how the Bible views sex and what it means to us. It goes something like this. Sex in marriage for the follower of Jesus, okay, sex in marriage for the follower of Jesus is a reminder and the reality of oneness of a husband and wife, of the oneness of God, and of the unity that we can have with God through Jesus. Let me say that again, okay? Sex in marriage for the follower of Jesus is a reminder and the reality of the oneness between a husband and wife, of the oneness of God, and that we can be united, again, really it's a reunion with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We're going to use this as our framework this morning. So if the foundation is a reality that the Bible sees sex as higher and deeper than culture does, if the culture in biblical times was the same or similar to ours, and they went through some similar things that we do when we talk craziness, like, marriage between one man and one woman, saving sex till marriage. It's craziness in our culture, right? It makes no sense apart from the biblical worldview. So let's use the foundation there, and we'll build on top of that with this statement. Let's take the first phrase, sex in marriage for the follower of Jesus. Matthew 20, 25 to 28 says this. So Jesus got them together to settle things down. He's with his disciples. He said, "You've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. This is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give his life away in exchange for the many who are held hostage." The underlying principle here, when he's talking about power and authority, we can take the principle and apply it to our sexuality and the Bible's view of sexuality. With you, it will be different. With you, it will be different. You don't come to be served, but to serve. Culture's view of sexuality is almost purely physical and almost purely selfish. Almost purely physical, almost purely self-serving. You may find glimmers of hope here or there, but primarily it's about me. Primarily it's about my satisfaction. Primarily it's just a one-night stand. It's just a hookup. It's just something physical. We're just going to try something new. it's primarily about me. The teaching from churches that the man must be dominant to lead the relationship is one of the ways we've misunderstood and mixed culture of the Greco-Roman world and the biblical reality. And so sometimes in marriage, when we hear that the man is to lead and the woman is to follow, we forget about the mutual submission part. And it becomes about the man and the man's needs and the man's decisions and the man's... And stereotypically, the man is the one who wants sex more. And we can't allow culture to superimpose over the biblical norm. Jesus says, with you, it will be different. The man leads, the woman follows, they both submit. It's not about who's in charge in the family, in the marriage. The leader is the servant. The leader is the servant. The follower is the servant. The focus is other people in giving our lives away for others. It's no different in our marriages and in the marriage bedroom. Let me read you a quote from Focus on the Family. From the Christian standpoint, marriage is a relationship of love in which a man and a woman model for each other the self-sacrificial nature of Christ's love in his church. But love also implies that each spouse is obligated to treat the needs, feelings, desires, and preferences of his or her mate as matters of highest priority. Marriage is the best context for sex, and it's the only place to fully experience oneness. Going back to the oneness that Adam and Eve had when they were created, and they were together, and they felt no shame. We'll talk about that in a minute. Another way I've phrased this during this whole series is that marriage is the shell, and sex in marriage is the glue to that marital relationship. So then it follows this way. If both the husband and the wife are actively being transformed by the Holy Spirit, are experiencing a marriage where each spouse is putting the other person's needs first, laying down their lives, whether it's in the kitchen, at work, desires, or in the bedroom. When we put the other person first, it's going to make for a better shell. It's going to make for a better marriage. And if we have a better marriage, then the atmosphere within that shell, within that marriage, where the glue takes place, likely has a better chance of being better and more fulfilling. Sex is about oneness. When it's only physical, it leaves us wanting more. It's lasting only for a little time while you're together. But sexuality, in the context of marriage, is supposed to be oneness. It includes the physical, but it's much more than that. So I'll make it real simple. Sex is not purely physical. Where husband and wife are becoming more like Christ to each other, the shell, okay, the shell of marriage will likely be better, and therefore the atmosphere will be better, and therefore your sexuality together, your sex life, will likely be better too. So why are there Christians who have crummy marriages and horrible sex lives, and why are there non-Christians who have wonderful marriages and wonderful sex lives? Because here's my theory. This is theory, all right? Sometimes Paul was talking about marriage and family, and he says, look, this is not a command. This is what I've observed. Okay, this is my theory. Reason I think that is possible is because when you live out Christ-like principles, when you live out biblical principles, despite not following Christ, there are at least some parts of that where you reap the results. Someone who is acting selflessly in love, putting the other person's needs first, is going to have a better marriage than someone who says they're a follower of Jesus and is selfish and mean and cruel, hands down. And so if that's the context of the marriage, and if that's how a couple, regardless of faith, treat one another in their sexual relationship, it's going to be better, and they're going to feel more like one. And so Jesus says, be different than culture. Be different than culture. Build into your marriage. Put your spouse first in all things, including your bedroom. Talk about everything in your marriage. Talk about it. Put them first and talk about it. If you are married and you're not talking together about your sex life, about your emotions, about what you like, about how you feel, there's something missing. You need to be talking about that, because with you, it will be different. It's not just about a nudge in the middle of the night and hopefully that physical thing happens and you move on with the rest of your day. It's all connected. Sex in marriage for the follower of Christ is a reminder. In short, both marriage and sex are a reminder or a signpost of something deeper. They point to and remind us that we're one. There is a oneness between husband and wife. It points to and reminds us, it's a signpost, that there is oneness in the Trinity. It's a signpost and a reminder. It points to that we can be reunited, one with God through Jesus Christ. They're all beautiful reminders. And these aren't just things that we make up or that we, you know, I pulled off of Focus on the Family or something like that, some article. Let's look at the Bible for a few minutes. Scripture points to the connection and reminder of these. The Hebrew word echad, it's a conjunction of two words. Echad means one. In Genesis 2:24, it says this: "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." It's that word echad. Keep that in the back of your mind, echad. You don't have to know Hebrew, just know that that's the word, all right? That word means the joining of several separate things into one, and now they're inseparable. It doesn't mean this one thing. That's just one. It's several separate things joined into one, and now they're inseparable. Deuteronomy 6:4 uses that same verse. Let me read it to you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is echad." The Lord is one. Father, Son, Spirit, unique, separate, but inseparable, one. So God creates husband and wife, and they are one. And here's where it gets really crazy. When Jesus is asked by the Pharisees about divorce and marriage, guess what he points back to? He points back to Genesis, and he says that word, echad. But this Deuteronomy thing, the religious leaders said it three times a day. And every Sabbath and every synagogue, they read this. This is part of the Shema. There's some more verses on either side they would read. But they would say this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," echad, every single time. And so when Jesus said, look, I'm not going to answer your question about divorce just yet. I'm going to talk about the nature of marriage and oneness. The same way God is one, three in one, husband and wife are one. That's the point of marriage. The point of marriage and sex in marriage is this oneness. So it's a reminder of the oneness of God, but it's also a reminder of the gospel. Genesis 4:1 says this, just the first part of the verse. "Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant." Okay, can anybody tell me the King James word for sexual relations? Now Adam, what, Eve? What? Knew. He knew his wife. You're very good at Hebrew. That's exactly what that word is. The Hebrew word there is yada. It's translated no. And where I used to think, oh, what an old, outdated, who uses that? It's actually a really good word. Scholars are way better than me. Surprise, surprise. Matthew 1:25. This is speaking of Joseph and Mary. "But he did not have sexual relations. He did not know his wife until her son, Jesus, was born. And Joseph named him Jesus." The word there in Greek is gnosko. And when, just before the time of Jesus, the Hebrew Old Testament was put into Greek because it was Greco-Roman, so people could read it, it was called the Septuagint. And guess what word, Greek word, they used for yada? Gnosko. Yada and gnosko are both no. All you need to know is that it's the word no. That's enough, but look at this. Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and yada, gnosko. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts." You know what Scripture's telling us? In the same way God can know us, we can know each other. And that's the word that Scripture uses for sex. And it doesn't just mean physical. And that's one of the reasons God says, "I want your sexuality only to be expressed in marriage, because it's there for oneness so that you will know one another, because I've placed in you a longing, a deep longing to intimately know another person, because you can't walk this life alone. I've placed that in you. It's a good desire." The word "know" there means to see, to discover, to discern, to see what's under the surface. And so in marriage, We can know one another in the same way God knows us. How does God know us? He sees us for who we really are. We talked about identity the very first week. God declares things over us. He sees in us more than we see in ourselves. He sees past our sin. He sees past our faults. He sees who we really are and how we can really be. And in marriage, we have this opportunity to come together and know one another. What a beautiful picture. The intimacy experienced in marriage and through sex is a reminder that God is one and that we can be one with God and that we can experience that same kind of oneness, that oneness that God had within himself before he even began creation. We're made in his image. He wants us to experience what he experiences because it's good. And oneness is one of those things. Sex in marriage for the follower of Jesus is a reminder, but it is the reality of oneness between husband and wife. How on earth does sex fuse us? Because that's what that term akkad means. It fuses us at the deepest level, and I'm indebted to, I hope you can see that video. I'll post it right after service, and I hope you can come tonight. Explains it a little bit more, but how does sex fuse us? How is it that we become one? Well, God does it. God does that, but it's a mystery. There's a mystery to it, that this spiritual reality and this physical reality play a part in our oneness. Oneness that we experience spiritually and we experience physically. So oneness is, first of all, vulnerable. Oneness is vulnerable. In Genesis 2:25, we read that Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife, were naked and they had no shame. There is more to it than not being embarrassed about their physical nakedness. That term means that there were no boundaries. They were literally unzipped. They were naked internally and outside. So they had no barriers between each other or God, and guess what they felt? No shame. No shame. Anyone in our day and age who feels no shame about a lie being exposed or about their body being exposed to anyone has had something happen to them. They either don't care anymore or something's off. We should feel embarrassed about people discovering things about ourselves that most people shouldn't discover. We should be embarrassed about our bodies being exposed in ways to others that they shouldn't be exposed. But here's the beauty of it. Before sin, there was no need for a barrier. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Well, first of all, they hid. They created a barrier. They lied. They created a barrier to the truth. They blamed each other. They created a barrier in their relationship. And they needed clothing. They needed a barrier to the eyes. Do you know what marriage is? Marriage is the first and only opportunity to publicly commit in a covenantal relationship that we will have no barriers. I spoke last week about when a couple stands across the altar from one another, the point is that it's this gradual unfolding of information and eventually your physical body, that everything you have and are, you place in their hands as a trust. And you recognize that that person can deeply wound you because when you remove barriers, you become vulnerable. That's why divorce, betrayal of trust, cheating, any of those things in a marriage, it's so detrimental because you're wounded at your deepest level. Our sexuality is part of our internal core. It's not just this piece of us. It's who God has created us to be. And so oneness is experienced in vulnerability. One of the reasons God limits sex to marriage is because of that. Because in the marriage covenant, there's the possibility of your previous shame being taken away through your spouse, who sees you for better than you are currently, who sees past your sin, who forgives you, who can remove barriers, and where you should be able to trust this person with your life. And so you expose secrets, and you expose your body, and you experience a life journey without boundaries again, and you go back to, as close as we can, what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. And when you're in relationship with Jesus, he doesn't hold back. He views you with the righteousness of Christ. No boundaries. Sin is taken away. And in marriage, enmity, boundaries, shame can be taken away. Oneness is a very real thing when there's very real vulnerability. Oneness is chemical. This is a cool fact. Science backs this whole reality of one flesh. Absolutely. Let me read you a few facts from medical journals. During sex, when we orgasm, we let off this hormone called oxytocin. Now, I don't know anything about oxytocin, so I'm going to read. Oxytocin increases romantic attachment and empathy towards another person. It literally bonds you. It has an anti-anxiety effect, and it's known in the medical journals and in the medical realm as the love hormone. God says this in Song of Solomon, drink your fill of love. Why? Because God knows that enjoying barrier-free sex, and when I mean barrier, I just mean you're in a covenantal relationship without shame, marriage being the shell, your sexual relationship being the glue that can help hold that together. And God says, I want you to drink your fill of love because physically I built this thing into you where you're going to actually feel closer together. But if sex is only about the physical, if we adopt the practices, the mindset, bring all of those types of things into our bedroom and expect that oneness can be found there, what you will find is good physical experiences, but you'll still feel miles apart. There's this chemical reaction that happens, but it's based in a relationship where we are Jesus to one another. Oneness is ongoing. I'm going to read a passage of scripture that is widely misinterpreted, okay? Widely, all right? 1 Corinthians 7, 5-6. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourself more completely to prayer. Afterwards, you should come together so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not a command. There Paul goes again. Whoa, not a command. Here's just a concession. There's a couple ways this has been really horribly misinterpreted and used wrong. The first lie is that it gives us an excuse to demand sex with our spouse. We can lay the guilt trip on and say, you know, God says like it's part of our glue, and so you gotta give me what I want here. Like I've got a scriptural basis, so you're sinning. Wrong. That's not what it says at all. The second lie is that if we're not satisfied in our sexual relationship in marriage, we are justified getting it elsewhere. Crazy, right? But people have used this to explain away pornography, explain away affairs, explain away any measure of sexual activity outside the marriage, and have backed it up with this. The interpretation is superimposing the cultural, physical view of sex that's separated from anything we are doing in our relationship with one another. It's just another part of our relationship. I need to be satisfied. If I am, I'll be happy. If I'm not, I'll find it elsewhere. God says so. Let me read you a quote from author Jonathan Parnell. Both of these misuses that you have to give to me what I want or you're not fulfilling your end of the deal biblically, or I can go get it elsewhere, God says so. Both of these misuses undermine the wonder of sex. The first makes it all about the individual. The other makes it a pawn. But at the heart, the one flesh relationship between a husband and a wife, says Dennis Hollinger. He's an author who wrote the book, The Meaning of Sex. Here's what he says about the one flesh relationship. It points beyond the physical to the spiritual, emotional, and social oneness of the marriage covenant. Truly, sex is magical. It's an up-close drama that uniquely taps into the depths of a marriage's mystery. The mystery once hidden and now out in the open, picturing Christ and the church. That's taken directly from Ephesians 5:32. The meaning of sex, and this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, is about a husband and a wife serving one another. And that's the only way we can understand the gospel-empowered sometimes of sexual abstinence. So yes, that passage is about when and how to abstain from sex in a relationship. But a lot of people take the cultural worldview and say, all right, now you're married, have at it. You've got to have lots of sex. You've got to have good sex, the same way the world views it. And if you're not, then you better be praying or something. You got to figure something out. We're missing the whole point of it all. How can we apply this? If sex is not purely physical and there's a mystery to it, Ephesians 5 says, in how it points to God and how it points to the gospel and how God unites us as one, then absolute regular sex is healthy for a married couple who follow Jesus. Absolutely. But since sex is not simply about me, and since sex is not simply purely physical, we need to draw a deeper meaning. How do we apply these verses when there's something physically or emotionally keeping a couple from having regular sex? How do you apply those? What if there's something current? Or what if there's something from the past? Things like abuse, betrayal of trust, sickness, complications surrounding pregnancy, any type of illness. What happens then? How do you apply this? How does each spouse manage? Where is the place of sex in a relationship where it's difficult or impossible? Because if marriage is the shell and sex is the glue, what happens when the glue isn't there? Well, if sex is only physical, then we're in trouble. But if oneness is the goal and what God does in us by his good grace, then I think oneness and intimacy can be found. So if God can bring two people together as one, if he can create the world, if he can do all these amazing things, then do we not think that part of the mystery of marriage, he can create oneness, help you experience oneness in a marriage where your sexuality is strained, either for a time or because of something that came before? God can do that. See, Paul went to God about a physical ailment. It has nothing to do with sexuality, but he said, you know, I would be able to minister better if you would take this away. And God said this one thing: my grace is better. My grace is sufficient. My grace is what you need right now, and you will experience something deeper if I don't take this away, because I can give you grace. And if God can do that in Paul's life in that situation, then God can offer grace to any couple who's having problems, whether it's pre-existing and emotional or whether it's current and physical. Doesn't matter. The goal is always to have a healthy sexual relationship where you are taking care of the needs of the other person, who's taking care of your needs, more than just physical but emotional, that you're experiencing oneness, healthy, regular sex. That's always the goal. But where that's not possible currently or down the road, we need to take steps to walk through that. God can heal you, but it's going to take good choices. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of prayer and a lot of counsel. It's a long road, but it's not a lonely one. Here's where my experience of watching and working with couples. I've seen couples wait too long to get help. Now, if Stephanie and I were sitting with you and we were having the same talk in premarital counseling, we would share a little more deeply and intimately and graphically about all sorts of stuff. I'm not going to do that this morning. But we do that with young couples and with older couples with regards to sex. You need to be talking to other people. It's private. It's intimate. We're embarrassed. We don't want to share these things. You can't do this alone. We sometimes bear one another up on stretchers, and sometimes we're carried in all of these things. And most couples wait too long to talk. Most couples wait way too long to talk to someone else. I'm not talking about your girlfriends in a hot tub with a glass of wine having a giggle, okay? I mean actually talking with other couple friends, with professional counselors, with spiritual advisors and directors who can help. And I'm not just talking about the physical, because the physical is just one part of it. And in a world who has all sorts of sex therapy, from just go out and commit adultery, buy a lot of porn, just technique, 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 and it doesn't work, and it's not lasting. God can help you have oneness even in a relationship that seems like you can never experience that. But if God offers grace to remove the barrier of sin between us and himself, to declare us righteous, to heal us, to take away the power of sin, to do all these things, can he not do this in our sex lives, in our marriages? I think so. I wholeheartedly believe so. God can help us deal with the root, whatever the root, the cause of that, and help us experience oneness. The goal is always regular sexual intimacy. But where that's not possible now, or that may never be possible, because sex isn't just purely physical, God can still help you experience oneness and have an awesome marriage. Let's close with just this. The Bible shows a higher and deeper view of marriage and a grander and greater understanding of sex than our culture or the New Testament culture. Where society has moved to a broad view of marriage, the church, at least our church, protects it as the place where sexuality between a man and a woman can be expressed in oneness. Where our society has a loose view of sex, it's just adult recreational play. Really, that's all it is. The Bible honors it, sees it as something better, something greater. Sex and marriage for the follower of Jesus is a reminder and the reality that a husband and wife are one, the oneness. It's a reminder and the reality that God is one and that we can experience that oneness found in our husband or our wife. It's a reminder and the reality that Jesus Christ came to set us free, to change us, to remove the barrier of sin. And so in our marital relationship, he can remove barriers. He can remove shame. He can heal brokenness, and he can help us experience the oneness that we long for because he placed that longing there. Sex isn't dirty. Sex isn't bad. You're longing for another person. Dating person, engaged person today, your desire to be with the other person is normal. When we're doing premarital counseling, if a couple says, we don't struggle at all with desire to have sex, I question whether they're normal. You should. It should be hard. It is hard to wait. It should be. But it's worth it because the context is better. Barrier-free, safe, security, one. This matters. Why? Because you matter. God wants your good. He doesn't just want you to have good sex. That's just taking the cultural view of sex and superimposing it over the Bible. He doesn't just want you to have good sex because anybody can have good sex, honestly. He wants you to experience oneness. He wants you to experience echad with your spouse. He created the longing for intimacy, and he's given us the gift of the only place we can truly experience what we long for. That's in a marriage between a man and a woman. And where there is pre-existing hurt and pain or current hurt and pain, he's there to work in and through us. He loves us very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, that you've given us good gifts. You've designed marriage for one man, one woman, for oneness. You invite us to not only understand that, but to experience that. That oneness you had within yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit, before the creation of the world. We ask that you would continue to work in homes and marriages where things are strained, emotionally, financially, physically, sexually. And may we see you be the healer and the great grace giver, above and beyond what any worldly counseling could ever give. That we would experience oneness. We would experience good homes, homes where you are central, where we serve one another, where we put others first. And may these homes, with marriages that are healthy, with marriages that have healthy sex lives, be the place where the gospel is shared freely, openly, throughout the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team up this morning as we close.